the Puritans really were. And we do intend to try and get some of those books, The Puritans as They Really Were, by Leland Ryken. We haven't got them yet. But that's really all we're using as a curriculum. And we've looked at the Puritans and their work ethic, just how they viewed work as a gift from God, a responsibility to their fellow man even. We also looked at the Puritans and their view of money, their view that it was God's gift to them, for them to enjoy, not to feel guilty about, but to enjoy, but also that there was an element in which they were stewards of something, and it was not merely for them or only for them. It was for God's work and for aiding and helping where that was a legitimate thing as well. We looked at the Puritans and education. There's a kind of mindset that has been propagated, at least in some circles, that the Puritans almost wanted a dumb nation, a dumb laity, because then if people are dumb, if people are uneducated, then they'll just believe whatever you say. That was Romanism, but that wasn't Puritanism. It manifested not only in the way the Puritans really took the universities of England and Europe with both hands and developed them into wonderful academic institutions, but when the American or the early settlers here to America came, within a few years they had instituted and organized the beginnings of Harvard University. Also, it was the Puritans, the Mathers, increase in cotton, that were behind Yale University as well. And then last week we went on to see the Puritans and social action, the fact that the Puritans were also very much involved in social events, social intricacies. They had a view of taking government, so obviously there were many areas in which the Puritans were willing and able to try to be involved in a social way. Also, today we're going to consider the issue of the Puritans and marriage and sex, because this is one area that, there's such a weird caricature that is so untrue, it's actually hilarious whenever you actually get to where the Puritans were. Everyone knows the Puritans didn't believe in sex, right? That's like common knowledge today. They just didn't believe in it. Of course, you would need to try to persuade those people, such as Charles Power Smith, who in Puritan New England was excommunicated by his church for neglecting marital relations within his marriage. He was actually excommunicated, as were others, because they cut off those marital relations, and there was no compromise by the churches. There was a sense in which this is part of marriage. This is not good. This is sin. This is withholding in an unbiblical sense. And there were people excommunicated. The Puritans were very, very strongly opposed to sex outside of marriage. Very strongly opposed to it. Because the Word of God is opposed to sex outside of marriage. So they were absolutely adamant about that. But it could be argued that they were among the greatest proponents of marriage and all of its joys and all of its pleasures of their day. Now, some might immediately go, hold on a minute, it doesn't make sense, because that was the day of, for example, the Renaissance. It was the day of Charles II, for example, which was a very sexually oriented time and a sexually oriented society. Charles II, of course, with all his theatrical renaissance, extolled the thrill of fornication and impurity and lewdness. It was a lewd and loose age, undoubtedly. But what did we say? We said the Puritans, were amongst the leaders. They were the leaders in many ways of securing the place of marital sex and all of the joys and rights and privileges, even to the point that people were excommunicated for not fulfilling those marital obligations. Yes, it was a lewd age, but the Puritans powerfully and biblically presented in word and in deed the biblical standard of marriage and intimacy within the context of that marriage. And all of the caricatures that exist about the Puritans being prudes are absolutely outrageously false, as are many of the other things we looked at regarding them being workaholics. Oh, they were all workaholics. No, they worked hard. They were diligent labourers. But they weren't workaholics. They weren't Scrooge-like. They did have a high view of their money, and they gave much to the work of God, but they were not Scrooge-like. They didn't prefer ignorance. They weren't uninterested in the world, and they were involved in social action. All these false caricatures that exist about the Puritans. And this is another one, that they were prudes. They were not prudes by any means. Some of their leaders were utter romantics. Cotton Mather, whose picture you saw a few moments ago, we'll go back. Sometimes when you see the way these guys look, you think, they must have been prudes. Oh, that was John Cotton, excuse me. It's further back. We have one of Cotton Mather. I don't want to find it because it's too far back. We've got like 36 slides here now or more. So Cotton Mather wrote of his second wife, "She is a most lovely creature, and such a gift of heaven to me, that the sense thereof dissolves me into tears of joy." Here's a stuffy Puritan, but when he thinks of his wife, he just is filled with joy and with delight. Bishop Thomas Hooker, who we could go back to about the slide 4, and I don't want to do that. You maybe remember he was one of the early Puritans, and the picture we had, he's got the big ruffled collar on. Bishop Thomas Hooker wrote, "A man whose heart is endeared to a woman whom he loves dreams of her in the night, hath her in his eye and apprehension when he awakes, muses on her as she sits at the table, walks with her when he travels. She lies in his bosom and his heart trusts in her, which forceth all to confess that the stream of his affection, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength." Very romantic. A lot of wives are sitting going, "I wish my husband would write some stuff like that about me." Very, very romantic. They were passionate men. Not only were the Puritans nothing like the current depiction that we have of them in modern culture, but Leland Ryken actually argues that within the context of their historical setting, they were revolutionaries in the sense that their presentation of marriage and sex set millions free from centuries of unwarranted restrictions, reservations, and guilty consciences. Some of the church fathers had some strange things to say. Tertullian, Ambrose, Aquinas, Pope Gregory the Great, who was not a church father, but certainly an ancient churchman, if you like, they all had very messed up views of marriage and of sex, and it had penetrated into the minds of the church for centuries. For example, Ambrose, he said that married people ought to blush at the state in which they are living. He taught that sexual love was always fraught with sin, even when the object was one's spouse. Augustine also had some strange things to say. While he realized that it was necessary for the propagation of the human race, yet he also believed that passion in the act of intercourse was a sinful part and therefore should be avoided. Pope Gregory the Great, who did have a massive influence, especially upon Roman Catholicism, obviously, as it was developing out of the Catholic Church, which, if you weren't here as we discussed that whole issue, I know that might sound confusing, but the Church was truly Catholic and truly biblical for many centuries. And then there was this growing Roman Catholicism that began to change much of the Church. Not all of it, but much of it. And then the Reformation, of course, came along. But Gregory the Great Great led the way in denouncing any marital sexual act which was not first and only about procreation. He said pleasure befouls the sexual act, and people believed it, and a mindset was being generated within those who had a religious conscience, if you like. Aquinas, known as St. Thomas Aquinas in Romanism, objected that sex subjected the reason to the passion and therefore was dangerous. These are powerful statements that if we were to listen to them, we would think, oh, this is a scary thing. This is an evil thing at all times. It's easy to see why the view of celibacy, which became the supposed, and I say supposed, norm for priests, nuns and monks, supposed because it never really was the norm. What we see today in the Roman Catholic Church with all its immorality and all of its hidden wickedness has always been the case. It's nothing new. When you deny God's good gift and take it away, it sends those who are victims of that denial into a complete spin, a moral, emotional spin, spiritual spin as well, and it leads to all kinds of wickedness and immorality as we see today in the Catholic Church. I hear San Diego Diocese is now going to have to pay out hundreds of millions of dollars, LA already having done that, and the whole thing is just an absolute disaster. But it's to be expected. But throughout, for example, especially the 6th, 7th, 8th century, increasingly so, celibacy was viewed as the holy way to live. Those priests, monks, nuns and so on were holy people, and therefore they could not be contaminated by marriage, could not be defiled by marriage and all of its attendant dangers. They had to be set apart from that, allegedly. Jerome, also classed as a saint by the Roman Church, Jerome had the audacity to assert that while some of the saints had indeed been married, they never consummated their marriage and they remained virgins to their dying day. He also asserted that on the second day of creation, God refused to announce a blessing, since the number two prefigured marriage, which was sinful. Therefore, God could not pronounce a blessing on the second day of creation. You know, just bizarre stuff. But these are just examples of a religious mindset that people were being gripped by, and that they felt guilty about things that God didn't want them even to feel guilty about. Bishop Gregory of Nyssa claimed that at creation, Adam and Eve were created without sexual desires because they were pure. And one of the products of the fall was the rise of these evil desires. So you get the idea. You see just the historical religious context. Now, of course, while all of this was going on, allegedly, you know, going on, that there was all this holiness and all this separation from it, society at the days of the Puritans was extremely immoral and licentious. Those who were in the church were often just rank hypocrites. But there was this standard of, this is what holiness is, this is what piety is. And if you want to be real, if you want to be serious with God, you've got to agree with this and feel this way. And it was a bondage that was upon the people. And so when you see this historical context, you can appreciate that for a religious group, for a Christian group to begin to totally reject the artificial piety of the professing church, extending beyond the Roman Catholic Church, even to primitive Catholicism, such as the early church, it was a both brave and a bold step for the Puritans to take. But once again, it was because their perspectives were shaped by the Word of God, and that made them cutting-edge thinkers. This, needless to say, stirred some Roman Catholic leaders to ridicule and condemn them, such as you can see, Thomas More, Archbishop Thomas More, spoke of the Protestants who eat fast, drink fast, and lust fast in their lechery. Wow, must be a terrible bunch of people. No, what was actually happening was the control that the Roman church was enjoying over people's consciences in an unbiblical way was now being released as truth, as God's word was being injected into society. And the Puritans were able to enjoy their food to the glory of God, knowing that all good gifts come from the Father of lights. They were able to enjoy their drink, not in the sense that they were drunken. Drunkards within Puritanism were excommunicated. But they were able to enjoy the good gifts of God. They were also able to enjoy their marriages in the fullest sense, without any shame or guilt. And that was a problem to Thomas More. He didn't like that. And of course, all this criticism was absolutely ironic, because under Roman darkness in Europe, there was this hidden, and at times not so hidden, immorality all over the place, including in the priesthood and in the nunneries and in those places. While in Reformed society, where the Reformation took a grip, a great degree of the fornication and the lewdness declined, and a greater stability in marriages increased. William Gouge was not inhibited by the Roman Catholic false piety of the day. He announced that it was accounted a doctrine of devils to forbid to marry. It was a doctrine of devils to forbid to marry. Thomas Gattiker declared, "The marriage bed is of itself free from filth, but the spirit of Satan speaking by these men," the Roman priests, "says the opposite." So there was no messing about. You know, when it came to fornication, it's a sin that needs to be dealt with biblically. But when it came to marriage, those views that Rome had been endeared to over the centuries, it was nothing less than the devil himself hindering and restricting humanity. While the Roman Catholic theologian Erasmus taught that the ideal marriage would be one in which the husband and the wife would live without sexual intercourse, Erasmus, John Cotton, who we do have a picture of, it's the same one that we saw earlier on, John Cotton taught that marital abstinence was the dictates of an ignorant man and not that of the Holy Spirit, who said that it is not good that man be alone. So even in the days of post-Reformation, you've got all of this teaching of Rome. They're still trying to hammer it and hold on to consciences in that way. But you've got the Puritans, reformers prior to the Puritans, but then the Puritans coming along and saying this is not the dictates of the Spirit, but the dictates of ignorance rather than of the Word of God. Now, the Puritans today have a reputation of being shy and awkward and backward on these matters. Isn't that true? I mean, it's the, oh, so Puritan. You know, what? You know, and it just means, oh, so stuffy, so straight, so narrow, so, you know, shy, awkward, afraid, you know, all that stuff. The fact is, they were not. Ryken claims that they elaborated on the goodness of marital sex often and were not in the slightest embarrassed by that three-letter word, sex. They taught their children this is a gift from God within this context, the context of marriage. There was no embarrassment. John Milton asserted that God used the expression "they shall be one flesh" in Genesis 2 to justify and make legitimate the rites of the marriage bed, which was not unneedful if, for all this warrant, they were suspected of pollution by some sects of philosophy and religions of old and later among the papists. It was God, John Milton said, that was behind the marital union. William Ames, well-known Puritan preacher, told his congregation that among the many duties of marriage was the mutual communication of bodies. Some of their language is just so romantic, so vivid, so full of depth and breadth. Another said that at the heart of marriage there was the common participation of body. At the heart of marriage, this is what it's largely all about, they taught. Another spoke of sex and marriage as the joyful giving of due benevolence one to another, as two musical instruments rightly fitted do make a most pleasant and sweet harmony in a well-tuned consort. These are Puritans that are preaching this way. Honestly, without quoting that, I would never think to say it in that way. It would never cross my mind. But these dull, dead Puritans were certainly not dull and dead. Another extolled the wisdom of Solomon, who in his writings countenances a kind of ravishment. There was not a thought that sex and marriage was anything less than a good gift from God. It was definitely not a satanic, of satanic origination. It was definitely not. So just some of the views they had, and in fact we have, this is a summary that Ryken gives of the Puritan's view of sex. It was a God-given natural desire. It didn't come about as a result of the fall. Also, it was more than merely physical. It was a giving of emotions, trust, soul. There was even an element of spiritual union, according to the Word of God. Hence, when sex is engaged in outside of marriage, it brings confusion, it brings hurt, it brings pain, it brings trouble, it brings all kinds of messed up psychological, emotional difficulties and problems. And it's obvious that that should be the case. It's like, well, duh, of course, because God has instituted this not just for a merely physical union, but for emotional, spiritual, the engaging of souls between a husband and a wife who in covenant together have been announced and pronounced as one flesh. Also, they viewed it as not only acceptable but necessary in marriage. Hence, they did excommunicate. Very often, when marriages were falling apart and one partner was not engaging in sexual union with their other partner, there were excommunications. You don't hear of that very much today. You just hear of many marriages falling apart. Perhaps if the churches were a wee bit more bold, they could actually save marriages. But of course, people today in churches will go, well, who do you think you are? But the Puritans felt no shame, no embarrassment about seeking to aid in that area. Indeed, it's necessary because they taught it is a sovereign means. William Perkins, American Puritan, it is a sovereign means of avoiding fornication. That's in the Bible. In fact, they boldly preached on 1 Corinthians 7 verses 1 through 5, and they warned against the sin of neglecting the marital bed very often. Whatley said it was a grievous sin to deny sexual intercourse to one's spouse. It was to deny a due debt to one's spouse and to give Satan great advantage. So it was not only acceptable, it was necessary. But also, fourthly, it was to be conducted in private. In other words, affectionate physical expressions were not to be publicly displayed. Heard it referred to as PDA, right? Public displays of affection. They believed that this was something that when two people unite as one, it was not to be viewed as an erotic display by others. That would be an abuse of God's good gift. Obviously, in their day, they were not faced with pornography because of the reality of the technology and what have you. But they certainly had some lewd paintings and what have you, and they believed that lewdness and erotic displays were for the marital, were illegitimate, but where there was the use of sex, it should be in private between a husband and a wife. They also helped thought to shift on the purpose of marriage and sex. What we've seen is that they were open, explicit. They were desiring to set people free in this particular area, but they also helped thought to shift on the purpose for marriage and sex. Some reformers before the Puritans had already fought the battle and established marriage as a holy institution. People like Luther, for example, that was one of the big battles he had in Germany. Hence, he basically almost dragged his buddies by the scruff of their necks to the marriage to women and tried to. He was Mr. Set It Up, Mr. Fix It, Mr. I'll Get You Married. Luther, that was one of the things that he was determined. And then, of course, he wasn't married, and all his friends said, "What about you?" "Oh, I'm too busy." And they basically dragged him to Catherine von Bora and said, "You need to get married." And he did. And of course, he became a helpless romantic thereafter. But it was one of the big things amongst the early reformers to legitimize marriage. Rather than marriage as an unclean institution that's just an evil, a necessary evil, and so on, he and the other reformers promoted it as a gift from God. But the Puritans took those points that had been made by the magisterial reformers and made by those other men, and they shifted the emphasis to make companionship and joy in marriage the great end intended by God, not procreation. Let me show you what they did, for example. This is very significant. The Common Book of Prayer, which was being foisted on the Puritans. Remember, we've mentioned that before, how Elizabeth I got this book of prayer drafted, and then James took it up, and Charles I, and they tried to force it on the congregations. The Common Book of Prayer taught that marriage is for the procreation of children, the restraint of sin, and mutual society. Mutual society meaning companionship and pleasure. The reality that you're with someone and to enjoy that person. The Puritans took those three points and they agreed with them, but they took point three and made it point one. So they changed a mindset. They changed a philosophy. Marriage is not first and foremost about the procreation of children. In fact, that would actually be unbiblical. Again, where are they getting this from? Their own experience, their own mindset? No. What was God's first comment on marriage? "Okay, Adam, it's not good that you're not having children." Was it? "It's not good that man be alone." That's the first thing. And then the Bible talks about the restraint of sin and the procreation of children. They took the same ideas as the Common Book of Prayer, but they shifted the emphasis to say, look, this isn't just about having babies. It is about two people being united together, knowing one another, loving one another, enjoying one another in the fullest orbed way. And then in the context of that solid, enjoying, happy, blessed union, there will be, I don't need to go and fornicate or commit adultery or go over here or go over there. I'm happy in this context. And this is the context in which children should be brought into. And there's so many implications of this, we don't have time to actually go into it today. But often when we get this messed up, we end up with difficult and awkward and sometimes very bad marriages. When people start to think, mums, for example, think, well, it's all about the kids. And husband can just go and hang out in the washing line until, it suits the wife to remember that he exists. And it's all about the kids. It's not all about the kids. Marriage is about a mutual society between two people. That sin may be restrained. That children may be brought into a stable, solid environment in that particular context. That was the Puritan philosophy. Radical stuff. Now, today, because there's so many worldviews out there, we can easily go, oh, yeah, yeah. But just try and get the context. The context was a Roman Catholic background where marriage was even full of sin and it was dirty and it was vile and all, blah, blah, blah. The reformers come and go, no, marriage is good. It's for the procreation of children and the restraint of sin and the mutual society. Oh, wow, that's radical. Puritans go, no, that's not even right. We need to keep reforming our ideas here, guys. We need to think this thing through a little bit more. And so they did, and that was the conclusion that the Puritans came to. John Milton said, God, in the first ordaining of marriage, taught us to what end he did it. To comfort and refresh man against the evil of a solitary life, not mentioning the purpose of generation till afterwards. While the Roman Catholic Church had redeemed marriage due to the fact that it was necessary for children, that's the only redeeming factor. And while some of the early reformers allowed intimacy, but down the bottom of the list to some degree, the Puritans were bold to declare the elements of marriage that were designed to bring joy and pleasure were actually primary reasons. I hope you can see the distinction there. I hope I'm not repeating myself unnecessarily, but I think it's so important that we see these things. Of course, they saw some vital importance of love in practice. The intimate aspects of marriage must always be in the context of deep love and giving. William Perkins declared, "Nothing is more shameless than to love a wife although she were a strumpet." In other words, just abusing a wife. "Oh, it's my wife, I can do as I please." John Milton, when he addressed this subject, spoke in a way that I have chosen today not to communicate. Some of you might be thinking, this is a wee bit risque. We're kind of, well, I'll spare you and I the blushes of listening to John Milton when he spoke about this particular thing. Just buy the book. Many of you will be going, okay, I'm going to get it now. What did he say? The reality is, they were bolder than I am, to be perfectly honest. But they were explicit, there must be love. There must be love. It is about a genuine relationship being displayed in the marital union. It seems that rather than the Puritans being prudes, as they're characterized, they were a people set free from the shackles that medieval errors on marriage and sex had imposed upon consciences. They were an incredible bunch of people. Also, interestingly, the Puritans, who may be portrayed as so patriarchal in their view of society and in their view of church and in their view of marriage, that they were soaked in chauvinism. That's another way that the Puritans are depicted. They were just a bunch of crazy chauvinistic people. Now, next week we're going to think about some of the faults of Puritans. We've been touching on that in past studies as we've been going through, but next week we're actually going to look at some of the faults and some of the main benefits that we can derive from the Puritans as we bring the Puritans to a close. And we will talk a little bit about the fact that, yeah, there was an element in which, from our perspective today, it may appear that they were very chauvinistic. From our perspective today, however, in the context in which they lived, again, they were radical in their thoughts of women when it came to setting them free and viewing them with esteem and respect and love. They were big thinkers in that particular area. They actually had a generally higher view of women than had been maintained for centuries, even although today some elements of it might look a little bit confusing to us, and we acknowledge that. But as men of their day, they were almost like women's livers, if that makes sense. They set many women free from a perspective that women had embraced about themselves and society had imposed on them. Many independent women of our day, of course, wouldn't like to hear me say that, because that takes away one of the great reasons for hating, a male-dominated society and all that. But John Cotton spoke for many when he stated that, in his opinion, women are creatures without which there is no comfortable living for men. They are a sort of blasphemer who then despise and decry them and call them a necessary evil, for they are a necessary good. He spoke highly of women. Ryken, in his reflection as he looks on the Puritan era, he says, "The Puritan doctrine of sex was a watershed in the cultural history of the West. The Puritans devalued celibacy, glorified companionate marriage, affirmed married sex as both necessary and pure, established the ideal of wedded romantic love, and exalted the role of the wife. John Milton, and with this I'll close. John Milton depicts sexual union in Eden before the fall in Paradise Lost. I'm sure many have read Milton's Paradise Lost and then Paradise Regained. But it's obviously one of the great classics of American literature, Paradise Lost. And he depicts it, Adam and Eve before the fall, in this way. Straight side by side were laid, nor turned I ween. Adam from his fair spouse, nor Eve the rights. Mysterious of connubial love refused, whatever hypocrites austerely talk of purity and place of innocence. Defaming as impure what God declares pure, and commands to some, leaves free to all. Our Maker bids increase, who bids abstain, but our destroyer foe to God and man. In that particular verse in Book 4 of Paradise Lost, he is decrying the Roman Catholic view of marriage and sex, and pointing out that in Eden, before the fall, there was this pure, God-given gift that after the fall has been defiled by man's misuse and man's abuse. Then, of course, in Paradise Lost also, there is his famous address to wedded love. Hail, wedded love, mysterious law, true source of human offspring, sole propriety. In paradise of all things common else, by thee adulterous lust was driven from men, among the bestial heads to range by thee, founded in reason, loyal, just, and pure, relations dear, and all the charities of father, son, and brother first were known. Forbade it that I should write thee sin, forbid it that I should write thee sin or blame, or think the unbefitting holiest place, perpetual fountain of domestic sweets. I think it is this, whose bee is undefiled and chaste pronounced. Sorry about that big letdown at the end. I'm obviously not a poet. So basically what we're seeing is Milton, in his most famous works, decried the view of the alleged view of celibacy that Rome had, and totally espoused the delight of marriage and all of its blessings. And that's probably one of America's greatest and best known pieces of literature, Paradise Lost, and that's partly what it's all about. So I hope that in some ways today that we can see the great blessing that the Puritans brought to the Western world. Progressive thought. But of course, man, what does he do? Now the church is setting people free. Man in his perversion takes that freedom and goes to excess and abuses it and uses it licentiously in an adulterous and a fornicating in a lewd way. That's what happens. But that's sin. But that doesn't mean that what God has designed is in any way to be decried or demeaned. Not at all. Any comments or any questions on what we were talking about this morning? Bruce? Are you talking about when all of these things were being said, these changes? This was largely the mid to late 17th century when the Puritans were... most of the guys that we've spoken about just now today, like William Perkins and John Cotton and Ames and so on, they were largely ministering between, like, let's just say approximately 1650 to 1700. So that would be this time period. And they were building on what the reformers had done throughout the mid 16th century to the end of the 16th century, such as from about maybe 1540 to 1590, when a lot of the great magisterial reformers were challenging Rome's view of marriage, and then the Puritans came in the 17th century and began to even develop that a little bit and take that forward. So that would be the time period, Bruce. Any other? Yeah, Jeff. And Jeff's commenting on the fact that same-sex marriage is just so ridiculous when the reasons for it are health insurance and pensions, being able to share in your partner's pension and all that stuff. That's why we need to be bold to say, well, you can call it what you want, but please don't call it marriage, because marriage is this. It's not that. God designed marriage. He gave the reasons. These are all biblically supported reasons, every single one of them. And even the order, I think, that the Puritans placed them in is there for a reason as well. So call it what you want, but just please don't call it marriage, you know. Just call it sin, you know. Yeah, good point. Yeah, Kim and then Hector. Like the early church fathers and what have you. You know, some of those early church fathers were a little bit mystical. One of them, I believe... was it Ambrose? I think it was Ambrose. Did Ambrose castrate himself? Did somebody? Origen, thank you. Origen. And he actually has a lot of stuff to say as well. I never mentioned them. But they had some very strange pietistic views. That were unbiblical. So where did they get them from? Good question. Greek philosophy, I don't know. Certainly not from the Word of God, that's for sure. But I honestly don't know where they got them from. But it began as a sort of little snowball, and as it ran, it got bigger and bigger. And then this idea that, oh, celibacy is holy and pure. And, that's as several months, probably a year ago, we looked at the issue of the introduction of celibacy, and we saw that, it became abhorrent to the people to think of their priests as married, because this view had been presented of marriage that was so defiled. So then the people began to think, well, we can't have defiled priests. And then, it became more acceptable to have an undefiled priest, an unmarried priest, and then that acceptable became the absolute, that you had to have an unmarried priest. So celibacy sort of came in. There wasn't a moment where it was like, this is what you must do. Eventually that came. But by the time the Pope had declared celibacy as the norm, it already was the norm for a couple of hundred years, you know, just because of the mindset of people like Origen and Tertullian and Ambrose and even Augustine. Augustine, of course, had his own issues, because before he was a Christian, he was just a wildly immoral man. And it was just one of these issues that at times he was ultra reserved and afraid of. Yeah. Hector, right, that's a good point. But of course, they didn't exclude it, didn't they not? It was in the Catholic Bible. But what they did was, for centuries, they just didn't give the people the Bible. You know, that was the way to answer that one, you know. So the people, their consciences are being dictated to by these traditions that are being built up, rooted on these early church fathers, but not set free by the Word of God. So that's a good point. Any other comments? Yeah, Jerry? Were there blended families? Yes, there were. There were some Puritans. Off the top of my head, I can't tell you who, but there were Puritans whose spouses would die, and then they would remarry someone else, because there was a lot of, obviously, what we today would call premature death, if you know what I mean, but they died fairly young often, and there would be families would come together in that context. The concept of divorce and bringing blended families was... probably very, very, very rare, you know, in comparison to what we normally today we think blended family result of divorce. You know, that would be, but they did have blended families as a result of death, and some of the great Puritans were involved in that. You know, they would remarry, and that was another thing. They weren't afraid to remarry after their spouse died, because they believed marriage was such a good thing, you know. Man should not be alone, you know, that type of thing. So, good question. Sorry, yep, Wynn? Right, you're talking about like 1 Corinthians 7 passage. Well, on that particular passage, as Paul is writing, the context is clearly of difficulties and trials and persecution. And in that context, he's saying, if you're not married, then don't marry. That's what he says in that particular context. In other words, if you're going to flee, better to flee yourself than have a bunch of kids that you've got to grab their hands and flee with. That's the kind of the context, the implications of what he's saying. So it's possible that some of the early church fathers took that kind of passage and developed it in their own way. Of course, ignoring he who finds a wife finds a good thing, and all, you know, it's not good for a man to be alone in God. You know, ignoring the weight of Scripture and going to that one passage, taking it out of context. And so it's very possible that influenced some people. But that particular passage doesn't teach a degradation of marriage. It's Paul advising people who were reading it at that time regarding maybe a course, a wise course for that particular period, you know. But yeah, thanks for raising that. Anything else before we finish? Okay, well let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you're the one who has designed marriage. And even as we look back to the days of the Puritans, we see that in many ways the blessings that you have given were recaptured. Lord, we've looked at so many areas over these past weeks, their work, their money, their view of education, their input into society, and now their view of marriage. Lord, we know, as we'll see next week, that they were certainly not perfect. Lord, they had all kinds of problems and weaknesses, but we do thank you nevertheless that a bunch of hell-deserving sinners were redeemed, and there was a season in which many of these great issues were able to be thought through from a biblical perspective. Lord, we pray that once again the church all across the world would be given a heart to go back to your word, that Lord, it may be our final authority, that we may submit to it, that we may practically, genuinely yield to it. And oh Heavenly Father, that those things that you prohibit, those lifestyles, those attitudes that you condemn, that we would condemn, and those things, Lord, that you would set us free to enjoy and participate in, that Lord, we would be those who bring glory to you in all that we do. Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us and lead us through our lives by the light of Scripture, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.